Our theology as the emerging messianic movement regarding Israel is often a series of assumptions rather than a series of well-thought-out postulations with detailed biblical support. We assume that all believers are part of the commonwealth of Israel. We assume that all believers are to keep the Torah. We assume that everyone knows about the prophesied restoration of Israel, something that involves Judah, scattered Israel, and the nations. We assume that everyone knows what we're talking about, don't we? Assumptions aren't always bad. When we read the scriptures, we often bring assumptions about God, his love, and his relationship to us to the biblical text, all based on our experiences with him. Some of these assumptions are confirmed in our reading. Some of them are challenged and refined. Some of them are proven wrong. One of the biggest assumptions that can get challenged when reading the whole Bible is seeing that when the Messiah came, his intention was not to come and start a different church as a second group of elect. He already had a group. Why get another group? But instead, bring Israel into its fullness, its completion. Few, sadly, can make that connection between these verses that he said, he said in one, Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church, I say to you, Peter. And then Jeremiah 33, 7, where it says, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first. In Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church is the Hebrew word can either mean build or rebuild, okay? Doesn't matter. Bana is the Hebrew word. In Greek, it's ekklesia for church or congregation. In Hebrew, it's kehila or adat. That's how you say those words, okay? It is not at all difficult to see that Matthew's gospel makes a connection between Yeshua's declaration and the prophesied restoration of Israel. For a number of years now, many of us have known things like these, and they have confirmed convictions that the Lord has shown us as he's led many people into the movement, and our numbers have swelled considerably. But in our interactions with others, our assumptions often get in the way, and we often fail to consider that in the wider world of theology, not everyone may share your convictions about God's people, Israel, and what appears to be happening in this hour. Even among those who share a great number of our convictions about the relevancy of the Torah, there is variance about the prophecies of Israel's restoration. And even among those who share similar points of view about the prophecies of Israel's restoration, there is variance of opinion about how the movement should look, how it should function, and how it should develop for the future. So I'm going to take a moment here and kind of go over all the different, well, I'll call them assumptions, I guess, or belief systems that we have going around in the Messianic movement. And I'll give you some pros for them and cons for them, okay? So we got to give everybody something, right? Got to be kind to your neighbor. And that includes those who you don't agree with. So let's start with dispensationalism, since that's the most common approach found today among evangelical Christians in their approach to Israel. It advocates that God has two groups of elect, Israel and the church. He's got one group over here and one group over here. Because the Jewish people largely rejected the Messiah in the first century, God's plan was to put Israel on hold so he could build a Christian church that would be responsible for spreading the gospel to the far reaches of the earth. Once the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled in Luke 21, 24, and all the Gentiles who are supposed to be saved are saved, according to Romans 11, 25, the pre-trib rapture will come. That's what they believe. The church will be removed, and God will immediately be concerned about Israel again. That's dispensationalism. That's basically what they believe. And the pros to that, dispensationalists recognize that God's promise and covenants with Israel are eternal. They do that. They are some of the strongest Christian supporters today of the state of Israel. And believe me, the state of Israel needs somebody to support them right now. So, but the downside of all this is dispensationalists often advocate that the only scripture relevant to non-Jewish believers today are those books of the Bible which solely concern the Gentiles, meaning in the New Testament. But in many cases, only part of the New Testament, just the ones written by Paul. Okay, this leaves the Old Testament largely unaddressed. Likewise, much of the Christian support of Israel by dispensationalists is only to accelerate the timing of end time prophecy. So they have a, what do you call it? Agenda, yeah. Intending to make the pre-trib rapture happen sooner rather than later, you know. We just pump all this stuff in Israel and it'll happen quicker. Okay, the next group is the replacement theology group. It's a frequently advocated approach found today among some evangelical Christians, but it is much more common with the historic churches that stem from the Reformation. Its approach is that because of the Jewish people's rejection of the Messiah in the first century, God has transferred Israel's promise to the church. Various Old Testament prophecies that would appear to concern Israel, blessed by him, are regathered back to a physical promised land, are often spiritualized or allegorized and applied to the church, as Israel has ceased to be a nation when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So the pros to this are this perspective actually tends to have a much higher view of the Old Testament rather than dispensationalism. In a Christian's approach to God. Reformed theology has historically advocated that the moral law of Torah applies to Christians today. And are staunch critics of dispensationalists dividing up the Bible between Israel and the church. Many accuse dispensationalists as being directly responsible for the low morality present in today's Christian church because of a wide dismissal of the Old Testament. So, the cons here are advocates of replacement theology often spiritualize texts of the Old Testament that should be literally applied. Yeah, amen. Say that again. Advocates of replacement theology see no biblical support for the founding of the modern state of Israel, although they would often advocate that Israel does have a right to exist as a modern-day country and as an ally of the United States, but that's soon to change, I think. Messianic Judaism now, we're going to go to that, largely advocates that what can be designated as a Commonwealth of Israel, and we'll call it Beta, B-E-T-A, perspective regarding Israel. It considers that God's promises toward Israel have remained in force in spite of how many Jewish people have rejected Yeshua as their Messiah. This is evidenced in his preservation of the Jewish people in the dispersion and the terrible hardships they had to endure during all the pogroms that went on and the Holocaust and how the state of Israel was miraculously founded in 1948. I mean, all that. Messianic Jews often see themselves as the middlemen in the who sit between Israel and the church. Being members of the church because of their faith, Gentile Christians are part of the Commonwealth of Israel, meaning that the church is connected to Israel. But this is to be seen as a commonwealth, not unlike the British Commonwealth of Nations, where Canadians and Australians retain their national and political sovereignty, you know, of their own countries, but they're part of a, you know, a bigger group. The pros to this are the Commonwealth of Israel beta approach present in Messianic Judaism has helped expose many Christians to the Hebraic roots of their faith and the rich faith heritage they have in Judaism. It is rightly shown that the Jewish believers can still be Jewish even if they profess a faith in Jesus, and also rightly combated a great deal of Christian anti-Semitism. It has encouraged today's church to support Israel and the Jewish people and be interested in the message of things like the Passover. The cons for this beta approach, it often operates a two-tiered system of Jewish believers being superior to non-Jewish believers. And you'll find this in many large congregations, Messianic congregations all around the United States in the bigger cities. And in fact, the organization we belong to. Equality between all believers is often not something widely emphasized. Non-Jewish believers who are part of Messianic Jewish congregations are often limited in the amount of ministry they receive. In some extreme cases, this has caused non-Jewish believers to convert to Judaism, leaving Messiah Yeshua in the process. Much of Messianic Judaism is lacking in its overall biblical studies for a movement that is now over 40 years old. 2,040 years old. There's another section of Messianic Judaism called the One Law Sector of the independent Messianic movement. It advocates what can be designated as Commonwealth of Israel Alpha approach toward Israel. While Messianic Judaism has rightly emphasized that Jewish believers can still be Jewish and has done a significant degree of good, it is entirely wrong to insist that non-Jewish believers cannot be their equals in the Messianic movement. All of God's Torah is for all of the people. Being a part of the Commonwealth of Israel is not like being a New Zealander whose monarch sits way across the globe in Great Britain, but is rather like being a citizen of the Commonwealth of Virginia or the Commonwealth of Kentucky, a citizenship that is the same as for all who reside in the kingdom of God. The Commonwealth of Israel is the ecclesia. The Jewish people are surely to be honored for their roles as the leaders of Israel, but not at the exclusion of others. And so the pros to this are the One Law Sector of the independent movement, Messianic movement, has rightly emphasized that there are no two peoples of God. All of God's people are going to be held to the same Torah standard. The inequalities that often manifest in Messianic Judaism are non-biblical and deter the mission of God in the world. No non-Jewish believer should have to convert to partake of the richness of God's Torah. And the cons, the Commonwealth approach, because its emphasis on God's Torah will sometimes not emphasize the gospel message of salvation enough. This is most frequently manifested in calling itself the Torah movement, perhaps, over and against the Messianic movement. The One Law sub-movement, similar to Messianic Judaism, is lacking in its overall biblical studies also. It also tends to attract a great deal of theological fundamentalism and or harsh criticism towards the ills of the Christian church. So we have church bashing going on all the time. The One Law sub-movement often tends to take a very hyper-conservative approach toward issues of modernity and postmodernity, if not being somewhat reactionary and isolationist. And so now we come to another movement called the Two-House Movement. Yeah, this is a big movement. It's arisen over the past decade or so to answer more specific questions as to why many non-Jewish believers have been led into the Messianic movement. Is this happening simply because Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations? While we are all part of the Commonwealth of Israel, could more be going on? The Two-House Movement advocates that a large number of non-Jewish believers, if not all of them, in today's Messianic movement, are part of a returning group called Ephraim, the scattered northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 lost tribes, taken into Assyrian captivity 2,700 years ago. It advocates that we must look to the prophecies of Israel's restoration to fully understand what the Father is doing in this hour. There are pros to this movement. The Two-House Movement rightly asked the larger Messianic world to address prophecies like Ezekiel 37 and others, which detail a greater restoration of Israel that involves more than just the Jewish people. It rightly asks the larger Messianic world to consider why many non-Jewish believers are being led into congregations and live a Torah lifestyle. The cons are it tends to place one's Israelite identity as being superior. Your identity as an Israelite is superior to one's salvation in Messiah Yeshua. And that's where I disagree with it. You're getting a reward, and then now you're expecting a gift to come with the reward. Some advocates have fallen for pseudo-history that attempts to trace the ancestry of the 10 lost tribes. The Two-House Movement is not as strong as it may think it is on exegeting various prophecies of Israel's restoration, being guided more by emotionalism and less by objectivity. I see a lot of emotionalism when I talk to people. I don't see objectivity when I see them in the Bible. So sometimes a lot of these people will come at me and you can't even talk to them. The Two House Movement has attracted a great deal of theological fundamentalism, as well as sensationalist teachings that have nothing to do with the biblical text that tells us of Israel's restoration. It often encourages a traditional forms of Torah observance that unfairly deride much Jewish tradition. Because of these unfortunate occurrences, most of Messianic Judaism stay completely away from the subject matter. The Two House Movement actually turns people away from even discussing that issue. And I know I've just walked away from the whole issue because I don't want to even talk about it, you know, because it just does that to me. So I want to tell you what we're like. And this is awesome because this didn't come from me. What we likely are to see in the next decade or so in Messianic Judaism is the emergence of a term we could call egalitarian Messianic Judaism, a synthesis of the strengths of those who have preceded it. Its rallying cry will be verses, listen to this, such as Ephesians chapter 2, Galatians 3:28, Exodus 19:6. Where do you see those all the time? In our bulletin, I hate to tell you. All believers, whether Jewish or non-Jewish, are part of the commonwealth of Israel. Every one of us belongs to Israel. All believers, regardless of ethnic group or gender, whether they're male or female, doesn't matter, are equal members of the body of Messiah.
Hallelujah.
Amen. With an unbelievable call upon their lives to serve Him. An egalitarian, can't even say that, Messianic Judaism will recognize the Jewish leadership of Israel. Matthew 23. When we started this congregation, they said, Nate, you're going to be the leader because you're the Jew. I didn't want to be the leader. Matthew 23, 2 and 3, Romans 3, 2 and 11, 29. And appropriate the best of halakha. We're not just going to take everything. We're just going to take the best of halakha that the Messianic movement's Jewish pioneers brought us, while not excluding non-Jewish believers. You're not going to be left out in the cold. You're not going to be a second-class citizen. We're going to be one, echad, right, Roger?
Yeah. Yeah.
Roger stands up with me and he says, I'm the Gentile and he's the Jew and we are echad. We say that all the time. Yeah. When we used to go on the road and do our synagogue service, what did we call it? The Jew, the Goy, and the overhead. That machine there. Yeah, that was our name. That was our name, you know, our vaudeville name for this. When we were first starting out here in vaudeville. Yeah, it will not be fearful of addressing the two-house issue. I'm not afraid to address it now, provided that it's done within the framework of unfulfilled prophecy and not some kind of lost identity. People tell me all the time, I think I have Jewish blood in my family. You know what I say? I don't say it to them, but I say, I don't care. Do you care, Roger?
No.
Thank you. It will have an engaged biblical scholarship that respects the work of our Jewish and Christian forebears. It will represent the major characteristics of everything that's right with the Messianic movement. And the pros for this are equality for all believers within the Commonwealth of Israel will be emphasized. Traditional forms of Torah observance will be encouraged and balanced, avoiding the extremes of the Karaites on one end or the ultra-Orthodox Jews on the other. Issues that have been avoided by Messianics in their biblical studies will no longer be avoided. And the good things brought forward by Christianity will not be disrespected with church bashing. Strongly discouraged and spoken against will that be. It will deal honestly with questions asked by verses like Romans 9:6, meaning like, who is Israel? There are some cons to this, though. An egalitarian Messianic Judaism will face a great deal of opposition. Ooh. In getting started, it will need to have a much more professional clergy and leadership. more professional than us, that has been thus far seen in the wider Messianic world. I think we're head over heels over some of those people. I talked to some of these super rabbis in the movement on my rabbis thing. Man, they won't listen to me. It will need to be engaged with both contemporary biblical scholarship and society at large. It will need to stand in support of the Jewish people, but also encourage interfaith dialogue with the church. Man, we stand in the gap. It will be difficult for it to stand steadfast in moderating some of the extremism that has marked our larger faith community. It's tough there. I believe that Adat HaTikvah Tzion, the hope of Zion congregation, is on its way towards being an egalitarian messianic congregation. Much of what I have just told you is how we have been operating at least since 2002, because we did have a change in our direction then. When I came back from a conference I went to in New York, you remember that? That Chosen People Ministries had. I was so angry at that conference, wasn't I, Delma? We walked out and went to St. Patrick's Cathedral to eat corned beef sandwiches. That's how mad I was at that conference. Do you know that corned beef that the Irish eat was invented by the Jews? The Jews ate corned beef so that when the Irish immigrants came to New York, they settled on the Lower East Side where the Jews lived, and they found out that this meat was cheaper than the stew meat they were eating. So they started eating the corned beef, and that's how corned beef and cabbage and boiled potatoes is Jewish food. St. Patrick's Day is a Jewish day. We have made great strides here, but we are definitely not there yet. Emphasizing Yeshua and salvation over legalistic Torah observance is an area that we are working on. And believe me, it is hard to do that. But we are working hard at it. It's nice to know that the movement is beginning to recognize that what we have been doing is the model for the future. So we're off to the races here. We got a head start. The larger movement has basically shunned this model. We have and is virtually ignoring it, and mainly because the congregation in the bigger cities and the ones in Israel crave acceptance from the larger Jewish community. I don't crave acceptance from, I could care less if they want us to be sit on their council of rabbis or whatever. I don't want to be part of the larger Jewish community. I want to witness to them, yes. I want them to learn about Yeshua, yes, but I don't care if they want to invite me in as one of their rabbis. Beats, who cares? They forget that Yeshua didn't get that acceptance either. Only 10% of the population believed in him. I'll take 10% any day for believing in our model. Because a figure like that would wake up other congregations all over the place, and then the world would not be able to stop us. But in order to do that, we must all model Yeshua. We must take him into us. You have to take him into your body and your whole heart and your soul and in your minds and model him and live him and breathe him and be him every day of your life to everyone you see. Yes. Only when you're doing that will people see you and accept you, because they will know that God is living in you. And you are his walking, talking Torah made flesh. Amen. And you know something? I was working on that and I ran across this devotional while I was doing that. And there's a reading from Mark 2, 21 through 22, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull up from the old and the tear will become worse. And no one puts new wine into old skins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and the wine will pour out and the skins will be destroyed. Indeed, new wine is to be put into new skins. Pushing a working car, swimming in your winter coat, fasting at a wedding feast. What do all these things have in common? They are ridiculous. Yet many in the body of Messiah are trapped in such ludicrousy, unable to escape into sanity. The Master is trying to teach us to see absurdity for what it truly is and to stop accepting it as reality. Our old ways as sinners are completely incompatible with our new life in Messiah. What happens when these two worlds, the old and the new, collide? Chaos! A fundamental breakdown in our ability to function. Like the new patch tearing away from the old cloth, it leaves a bigger and more irreparable hole than before. When we spend our time trying to simply repair and mend our old life, rather than throwing it away and living in the new, we will only end up as tattered rags. This is the ridiculous, the absurd, the ludicrous. Again, it's like pouring new wine into old wineskins. One might as well pour it out onto the ground. Yeshua is telling us to take not only the new wine, but our new skin as well. We are given the choice, but the problem is we really like our old comfortable skin. It suits us. We think, surely if we fill ourselves with new wine, that'll be sufficient. And what happens? We leak. And then we break. The Master wants us to take a good, hard look at ourselves and do some house cleaning. This is the time of the season when we do spring cleaning. Passover is coming. The Jews invented spring cleaning. Now it's time for you to do some spring cleaning in your temple. Where is your temple? This is your temple. Let's clean up our house, okay? It's time to make a move. How much of that old stuff is going to make it onto the truck? And how much of it is going to go into the dumpster? We need to remember that even though we might be allowed to take it in with us, that doesn't necessarily mean we should. He is giving us a new home. We're getting a new home with all new furniture. Bringing our old junk along just doesn't make sense. It belongs in the trash once and for all. Let's pray. Father, teach me to live in the new life you have given to me. Convince me that I no longer have to live like the person I used to be, but that I am totally new in you. I praise you for saving me, Father. I thank you for giving me chayim, life. Open my eyes that I may distinguish between the absurd and the sane. You are worthy of glory and honor, Adonai, for you reveal the truth to those who seek it. Amen.